be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 13. And it reads, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourself also holy in all manners of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy."
I may have mentioned as our study of 1 Peter began that Peter has been sometimes called the Apostle of Hope. And in the section of his first epistle that we're looking at this evening, we can certainly see revealed in these verses why that description is very appropriate for the Apostle Peter, because he emphasizes in the verses that Tom read in our hearing a few moments ago, the hope upon which Christians are to completely rest themselves in that hope. So we're looking at verses 13 through 16, and it begins, verse 13 does, with a therefore. And as we've said, when we see therefore, we want to see what it's there for. So we go back, and we go back to those earlier verses, and really all the way back up to verse 10, where he says, where he writes of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And then he talks about how they inquired, as did the angels, into that wonderful plan of salvation that God made possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he comes to therefore. In other words, therefore, in light of this salvation, in light of the great salvation that has been brought down to us today, and writing to Christians, the salvation in which they were participants, and we are tonight, if we're Christians, all of us here tonight. Therefore, because of this salvation, it's very important that we follow this admonition that he gives here. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an interesting admonition. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the figure that he draws from there is a figure with which his readers would have been extremely familiar, because in New Testament times, the men even wore long flowing robes. And it was said that in order to facilitate their travels on a journey, as they were doing a lot of walking, rather than keeping those long robes full length, they would simply pull them up to just around the knees, just above the knee, and use a leather belt to tie that robe up so that it facilitated more freedom of movement. And that was a common practice. And so those reading Peter's writings here would have been extremely familiar with exactly what he's talking about. But in this case, he's not saying gird up your waist, not your literal loins, but gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, he's saying bring those thoughts into control and subjection, and think about the things that are worthy of your thought processes. You know, as I think about it, a Philippian passage comes to mind when you look at the book of Philippians and what the Apostle Paul wrote there. He wrote to the brethren there to think upon what? Think upon the things that are true, he said to wrote to the Philippian church. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. That's verse 8 of chapter 4 beginning in Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. Then he adds, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Well, actually, the New King James there says, meditate on these things. You know, it's an interesting, and I may have mentioned before, that that word meditate actually carries the idea of talking to yourself. You know, if we go around talking to ourselves, people might think we're a little strange, but that's literally the idea of here. Just verbalize this, talk to yourself. In other words, drill these things into your mind. And that's the same idea that Peter is expressing here when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, bring your thoughts into control. Be sober. And that ties in with girding up the loins of your mind. Not to be frivolous, not to obviously be guilty of using language or whatever that is not befitting of a Christian, but to be sober. In other words, to recognize the seriousness of the journey that you're on as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have a good time. Doesn't mean we can't laugh, obviously. Laughter is good medicine, the writer of Proverbs told us. It makes the heart merry. But you know what we're saying here and what he was indicating here. In other words, think soberly about the most important things in your life, which are the spiritual things. So gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then he says, and rest, as the New King James says, American Standard Tom read from, says, set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully, perfectly. In other words, the word there means that which is complete or whole. In other words, concentrate fully upon that grace, because without that grace, there's no possibility of any of us being saved. Now, obviously, a great many people, tragically, in the religious world today, in the denominational world, and yes, at times even in the church, have given too much credit, so to speak, to grace, and have claimed that grace alone will save, or obviously, as you well know, that the idea that grace through faith alone will save. So when Peter writes here to rest our hope fully or perfectly upon the grace that is to be brought, he's not discounting the need for obedience. And we'll see that very clearly in the next verse when we get there, because you'll see the connection between the grace and the obedience that cannot be denied. So he says, the grace, set your hope. And what is hope? We've talked about it before. Biblically defined, hope is desire coupled with expectation. Hoping for something is not merely desiring it. That's wishing. That's wishing. Desire alone is just wishing. But biblical hope is desire for something, yes, but coupled with expectation of it. So when the New Testament writers use the word hope here, biblically defined, it means that not only do we as Christians desire to go to heaven, we expect to go to heaven. Now, is that an arrogant statement? No. No child of God should have the kind of doubt that perhaps some people think should be characteristic of us. I think I've mentioned before that if someone asks you, are you saved, if you're a child of God tonight, what do you say? Well, so I sure hope, you know, I am. Well, if you hope you are, you expect to be saved. So if you use the term hope in the biblical sense, you'd say yes. There's nothing wrong with a Christian who knows he or she is a faithful child of God in answering that question in the affirmative. Are you saved? Yes. Yes. How do you know you're saved? Because I've brought my life into harmony with the written will of God. And I am walking in the light as God is in the light. God expects us, wants us to have that kind of assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, we have sung that grand old hymn all of our lives, all of my life, I know. And indeed, it's scriptural because we do have that assurance. So hope is desire coupled with expectation. And here, hope is linked with resolve, having complete assurance. And of course, grace, biblically defined, is what? Unmerited favor. And it exhibits itself in the many blessings that are available to those who seek and serve God faithfully. unmerited favor. Why do we say unmerited? Because it's unmerited. In other words, the favor of God, which is His grace, the grace of God cannot be merited, can it, by us? We can't earn it. We can't earn it. And yet, we must appropriate it, as we'll see in just a moment as we move in a moment to verse 14. So, rest your hope fully upon the grace, and notice this phrase, that is to be brought. Literally, in the original here, the idea of the tense is that is being brought. Rest your hope fully upon the grace, not that lies at the end of the road, though we'll need it then, but literally the tense indicates the grace that is being brought. In other words, it's a present tense meaning here. The grace that is even now being brought to you, and it'll be manifested fully, of course, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that an accurate statement? Well, I should hope so. It's by inspiration. And it's in that tense that indicates it's being brought to you now. It's coming. You experience it now, and without it you couldn't have been saved and cannot remain saved. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you're still going to need it. And so it is being brought to you now, and at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you will experience it in the fullest sense of the word. You know, every gift of grace that the Christian receives is a further and additional revelation to him, is it not, of Christ and what he means to the soul of man. And so we never lose sight of that gift of grace. It's even now being brought to us day in and day out, isn't it? And without that grace, no possibility of salvation at all for any of us. But as we've been previewing, and now we get to in verse 14, that grace comes with a price, so to speak. In other words, it comes with a condition, and that condition is obedience. You know, those who mistakenly misappropriate grace and attach too much significance to it and say it's grace alone or grace through faith alone, all they need to do if they're using this passage to try to do that is go to the next verse. Because in verse 14, he says what? After resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the next statement is what? As obedient children. As obedient children. Not as those who have exhibited faith alone, but as obedient children. So what is he saying? He's saying the ones who can rest their hope fully upon the grace that is even now being brought and will be fully manifested when the Lord comes again, who are the ones that can rest their hope fully upon that grace? Obedient children. As obedient children. So unless we're obedient children, we cannot rest our hope fully upon grace. But if we are obedient children, we can. All that is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. What kind of faith is it? Obedient faith. That's what Peter says right here, isn't it? As obedient children. It's not a complicated issue. But man, tragically, has made it complicated by his misappropriation of grace and the misapplication of how grace is appropriated. Grace is a gift. It is unmerited, but we have to accept the gift. And how do we accept the gift? By our obedient faith. And the Bible is replete with statements, implied or explicit statements, that make that abundantly clear. And here's another one. As obedient children, if you want to rest your hope fully upon grace, you must be, as the American Standard put it, as children of obedience, or as obedient children. And this phrase emphasizes the essentiality of obedience in becoming a child of God and in remaining a child of God. One becomes a child of God through obedience, and through obedience one continues to be a child of God. The blessings of sonship cannot be enjoyed without obedience. You think about a few other passages that make that abundantly clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we're to do the will of the Father. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. The statement of James in James 2, verse 24. That's obedient work, isn't it? Works of faith to which James makes reference. You go all the way over to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. That what? That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. How could you have a clearer passage that makes it abundantly clear that ultimate salvation will be dependent upon what? Doing his commandments. Now, can we be sinless in doing his commandments? Of course not. Can we be faithful in doing his commandments? Yes. We can be blameless, as we spoke of this morning, but not sinless. But we must be blameless, and as we are, then God will extend his grace to us. But grace has its limits, doesn't it? We've mentioned before in other connections that the first time the word grace is used is in Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace, the American Standard says favor, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's at the end of a little section where God is destroying mankind because of the evil imagination of his heart, thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And so I'll destroy man whom I have made from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air. For I'm sorry, as the New King James says, that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But upon what basis did he find that grace? The next verse says Noah was a just man, perfect, complete in his generations. Noah walked with God. So the very first time grace is used, it has stipulations. Noah didn't receive the grace of God just on an arbitrary basis. He was faithful. He was obedient. And God extended his grace. Has that principle ever changed? No. Will it ever change? No. Grace is always conditioned upon obedience. Not perfection. Not sinless perfection. That's an impossibility for any of us. But obedience, that is the requirement. Now notice he says further in this verse, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. The American Standard there says not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust. Incidentally, this shows that Peter was writing not just to Jewish Christians, that is, Christians who had come out of Judaism. He's writing to Gentiles because that's what he refers to here, the paganism that they had come out of. And so this is addressed to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And when he says ignorance, it's referring to their moral conduct. When you were morally ignorant and you were immoral as a result of that. The lust would be that passionate desire, but in this context, it's evil passionate desire, the wrong kind of passionate desire. And the word fashioning, as the American Standard uses it, or conforming here, refers to the tendency we have to take on the manners of speech, even the dress at times, the manner of life of those around us. And that's what we're warned against in Scripture, aren't we? Remember Romans 12, beginning of verse 1? There Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 23:2, what was the admonition to God's people of old? You shall not follow a multitude to do what? Evil. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. So he says here, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But when we come to the last two verses of our study tonight, here's what we should be doing, he tells us. But rather than conforming, obviously, as Paul wrote to the Romans, be transforming. But here, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. On to verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. When you go back to verse 2 of this first chapter, writing there to the elect, those in these various provinces, they are the called here in verse 15. They are the elect back in verse 2. Is there a difference between the elect and those who are called? That's the same group of people, isn't it? The point is, we're called out of the world by the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, and the gospel is for all. Therefore, all who heed the call of the gospel become through their obedience the what? The elect of God. The elect of God. We're not elected, as Calvin taught, by individual arbitrary decisions on the part of God, determining this one will be saved, this one will be lost, you can't change it at all. That's false teaching, obviously, as we've said many times. But you become the elect because you've answered the call of the gospel. And the predetermination or the predestination that the scriptures speak of is not individual predestination, but that the plan itself was predestined by God long before it was put into effect. Before the gospel was first preached on Pentecost, God knew it was going to be, didn't he? He planned for it. And he determined that only those who answer the call of that gospel will become the elect. That's what he predetermined, that only those who answer the call of the gospel will be saved. He elected the process. He elected what? The plan, not the individual man. And those who answered that call became the elect, as we have done if we're all Christians here tonight. So, the words, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, that admonition occurs five times in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Now think about that. That's an admonition that was given five times to those under the law of Moses. And so Peter is applying it. Peter is applying it here. You go, for example, to Leviticus 11:44. That's one of those instances. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. One of the five times in which that admonition occurs. You shall be holy. Now, it's interesting here that be holy literally carries the idea of become holy. Become holy. Which, what does that indicate to us? If be is actually become, it means that holiness is something that is a growing process. In other words, sanctification or holiness, those two terms are virtually synonymous. To be sanctified is to be holy. To be holy is to be sanctified. But sanctification is mentioned at times in Scripture as a process. Yes, I know we're sanctified or set apart when we come out of the baptistry. But then we are to apply ourselves to spiritual things so that we actually increase in that sanctification and that holiness. And that's the idea here. Become holy. In other words, keep feeding upon those things that will enable you to be stronger and stronger in your faith. In all your conduct, he says. And it is all in emulation of the one who called us, who is holy, and he is perfect in holiness. And that's our standard. And that's the standard we're striving for. And we try to become more holy each day. So it's a scriptural thought that Sammy led us in. That's a beautiful hymn, incidentally. Virtually every word of that is so meaningful. More holiness give me. And you go through and just as you sing that and think about the sentiment there in purity and in all of these different aspects of life. more holiness give me. And it's perfectly scriptural, because the indication here is become holy as I am holy. I'm perfect in holiness. You try to become as holy as I am. It's similar to Matthew 5:48. You shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, complete, whole, looking to that standard of holiness. Wouldn't that tell us something about complacency and avoiding becoming complacent as Christians? Why would we ever become complacent if we're told to constantly strive for greater holiness or sanctification? Now, does that mean that we are dissatisfied because we know that we're still striving to become more holy? Does that bring about dissatisfaction? No, it brings about unsatisfaction, if you will, healthy unsatisfaction. We're content in the sense that we know we're saved, but by the same token, we want to do more and more and grow more and more, like the one who first loved us. That's the concept that is clearly set forth throughout the New Testament. So holiness carries the idea of sanctification, being set apart, become more holy. And so we must separate ourselves from a life of habitual sin and worldly pleasure and become holy through our what? Through our pattern of living. Sanctification, then, is not some mysterious change brought about by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but it's a manner of life brought about by what? Godly conduct. Doing what is right. And as we said, God is that perfect pattern of holiness, and therefore we're to remain separate from the world in all manner of living, as the American Standard says, or in all your conduct. You know, in this same epistle, Peter reminds Christians that we are what? A holy priesthood. Look at chapter 2. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're a holy nation. You drop down to verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. What a privilege to be described as God's own special people. And he goes on, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And again, how did He call us out of darkness? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, just as Israel was required to be a holy nation, just as God wanted them to be a peculiar people, so are we. Now, how successful was Israel in doing that? Not very, tragically. They should have been a light to all of those heathen nations around them, and instead they became more and more like them. So much so that ultimately God took them out of the promised land into captivity. First the northern kingdom in around 722 BC to Assyria, 135 years later the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. For two basic reasons: idolatry, being much like the world in which they found themselves, and their failure to keep the sabbatical year and let the land rest, as God said to. So in effect, He said, if you won't let it rest voluntarily, as I've told you, I'll give it rest by taking you away from it. And one thing about Israel, when they did come back to the promised land after the captivity, the ultimate Babylonian captivity, they had other problems that developed later, but idolatry wasn't one of them. He cured them of that. He cured them of that. But as they were supposed to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, so are we. But many times, in many places, it's just the opposite. Why? Because the devil is at work. And the greatest challenge, as the late Franklin Camp said, to the church is most likely one word: worldliness. That's why we have to avoid that and follow the admonition of Peter here in the passage we've studied tonight, and the admonitions that are given to us throughout the New Testament. As we close these thoughts tonight, the Lord's invitation is extended, of course, as always, which is that one who is outside of Christ, who is not one of God's own special people, must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of sins, confess Him to be the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism. The avenue of pardon for the wayward child is confession of sin that's been committed in a public way and prayer to God.